Good evening. I feel like saying, how are you all tonight? Just want to be a bit closer to you there. I feel quite far away up here, but certainly want to welcome you at home as well. I want to start by asking a question. If you're a Christian tonight, when did you grow the most in your Christian faith? Just think about that for a moment. When did you grow the most? And if you're not a Christian tonight, or you don't think you're a Christian tonight, I want to ask you, do you think that Jesus takes away all your problems when you start following him? So these are my two questions for you. How are you getting on? Are you remembering the moment where you grew the most in your faith? Have you come up with an answer to that question? Do you think that Jesus takes away all your problems? I think that the subject that I'm dealing with tonight is one of the most important subjects that you could ever teach on, because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about what the normal Christian life is like and what a fruitful Christian life looks like. The ways of God are different to the ways of this world. And we find that really hard, don't we? We find that really hard. And here is the statement that I want to speak on tonight. It's in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, I didn't get that wrong, so I'm going to say that again because it's quite hard to take in what I've just said here. Consider it pure joy. Think of what joy looks like whenever you face trials and troubles. I'm going to look at that tonight through three headings. First heading, they all start with P. First one is perspective. What kind of perspective are we encouraged to have in this passage? What kind of process is being described in the Christian life? And what is the promise? So the perspective, the process, and the promise. And who is telling us this? Well, the Holy Spirit is telling us this, but through the Apostle James. What do we know about the Apostle James? He was the brother of Jesus. In John chapter 7, I mentioned it this morning, initially he did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, along with the rest of the family. I'm sure that Mary did. But the brothers were not sure. But then after the resurrection, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to James. And then we learn that James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was a very famous person in world history. And in the New Testament, one of the biggest church meetings that ever took place, or the most important church meeting, was the Council of Jerusalem. And there are very few people who are recorded as speaking in that meeting, but one of them is James. So let's be sure that he was, along with Peter, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Remember, the church started in Jerusalem and spread out from there. He was respected and loved, not just by the Christian community, but by people beyond the Christian community. And when he was killed, there were many Jewish people in Jerusalem that mourned his death. According to church history, he was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple by his enemies. And the fall didn't kill him. And so some of the accounts are that he was beaten to death, and other accounts are that he was stoned to death. Now, long before that happened, James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that we should consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds. So I just wanted you to know that the person who's writing these words knows a lot about troubles and trials. We know that the church in Jerusalem was a very poor church. There were collections amongst the Christians in Corinth and in Macedonia to provide for Christians in Jerusalem who were really struggling to put food on the table. He knew what trials were. And for us, what does it mean for us? Well, because it says there are many different kinds of trials that we can face, I think the AV version says manifold trials. So many different types of trials. Well, here's just some examples. Sticking to the apostles, they would probably point to persecution as the number one trial. Opposition to the work of spreading the gospel, of being a public Christian. But also the Apostle Paul spoke about his thorn in the flesh, didn't he? And three times he prayed to the Lord that it would be taken from him. But the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And many people have wondered, what was the Apostle Paul praying to go? And the answer is, we just don't know. But I think we can substitute our own trial into that verse. That God's grace is sufficient for you tonight, whatever you're going through. Perhaps it's a chronic illness, an unhappy marriage, losing your job, maybe a physical handicap, maybe a difficult boss, maybe a sense of loneliness, a sense that you either have no friends or you're so far away from your family. Difficulties of provision, financial worries, maybe living with the pressure of a false accusation, maybe a fractured relationship. And the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And we may wish that we don't go through times of testing. The Lord's Prayer that we often pray says, "Do not lead us into temptation," or "Do not lead us into testing." The Greek word perisamos can either be translated temptation or testing. But we know that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tested by the devil. So God sometimes allows us to go through times of temptation. It says in this passage that God never tempts anyone, just to be clear. And there's a time where sometimes we think, "Am I going to be able to cope? Am I going to be able to get through this? Is my faith going to fail?" I'm not going to tell you what it was, but in my first year as a Christian, I went through a huge crisis. And the person that was discipling me, as he was driving the car to come and help me, was shouting at God, saying, "Why are you doing this to Alistair? I've been telling him all about how good you are. And now you've allowed this to come into his life. It's going to be so much harder for me to disciple him now. Why does God allow new Christians, fragile plants, to be hit with a tsunami of difficulty? Does God know what he's doing?" I think he does, just to be clear. Just in case we missed it, James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, consider it pure joy. Not if you face trials, but whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, just in case we think that this is some kind of obscure verse in the Bible, I'm going to read some scriptures to you. So good for you to hear the word of God directly rather than me explaining the word of God. This is the word of God. Just drink it in. The teaching of Jesus, John 16:33. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Matthew 5, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Then Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in all this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. In chapter 4, he said, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of grace rests upon you. So we've had Jesus and Peter, and now the Apostle Paul. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. Philippians 1:27. Just two more. Romans 5:3-4. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And then his own experience, 2 Corinthians 4, treasure in jars of clay. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a weight of glory that far outweighs them all. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Not a marginal teaching, but a teaching that goes all the way through the New Testament from all the witnesses. Doesn't make it any easier, does it? There was a a famous Puritan writer called Thomas Goodwin. I say famous, he's not that famous today, but he said these words about this verse: "Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. This was the hardest duty that ever was required of the distressed hearts of men." That's honest, isn't it? Is that how you feel tonight? As I'm reading all these passages, you're thinking, what a statement. Doesn't make sense. Joy and suffering at the same time. And this great godly man from the past, he says, it's the hardest duty that ever was required of the distressed hearts of men. But with faith, the hardest things become possible, don't they? With God, all things are possible. And as I look out tonight, and as I see the people here tonight in this room, and I can't see you at home, but I know that even in this room there are testimonies of the impossible joy bursting forth from times of suffering. And I wish I could just sit down now and invite you up to finish the service, and it would be so much better, but you might not want that, so I'll need to carry on. All things are possible with God. And this is what James is saying. He says, we have God in times of suffering. Let's not forget we have God. It's an incredible statement if you just take it as a proposition. But if you take it as something that God is saying to us, which it is, because this is God's word, then God does not tell us things that he won't help us with. As Thomas Goodwin says, that's hard, and yet God would not require it if it were unattainable. Isn't that encouraging? Or as St. Augustine said, God gives what he commands. So whenever we have a command in Scripture that seems almost impossible, we're reminded that God gives what he commands. And what James is saying here is that God is generous. He gives generously without fault. I just think that's an amazing statement. Say something about the grace of God, that when we come to him asking for help, he doesn't spend his time finding fault with us. He's just glad that we came to ask for help. Think about that for a minute. Think about our own lives when people come to us for help. Do we try and sort them out first and help them later, or do we go directly to helping them? Anyway, that's another sermon. But I just thought I'd mention that because it struck me this week. So the first point is perspective. 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 What is wisdom? Wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective. Seeing life from God's perspective. The perspective of this world is to say, troubles, no joy. If you want to have joy, you've got to get rid of all your troubles. That is how most people think, isn't it? The way to have joy is to get rid of the troubles. But this is God's perspective, and he's saying, you can have joy even in times of trouble. What is the passage not saying? And this is really important. It's not saying that we are to enjoy the troubles. Is that a relief for you tonight, in case you thought I was going down that road? If we are bereaved, we're not supposed to enjoy the bereavement. That is warped. That means there's something not right. If our marriage breaks up, we're not supposed to enjoy the marriage breakup. You know, in the early church, when Christianity became a bit easier, when it became the official religion of the Roman Empire, Christians got a bit flabby because life was getting too easy to be a Christian. And so some Christians thought they would go off and inflict suffering on themselves because they thought that that would bring them closer to God. But that was not right either. The monastic movement. So it's not about masochism. That's just warped. And it's not about stoicism, just having like a stiff upper lip. I'm a tough guy. I can get through this. Christians are not supposed to cry sort of attitude. That's nonsense. Jesus cried at his funeral, at the funeral of his friend. It's good to cry. It's good to be emotionally connected. It's not good to pretend when someone says, how are you? You know, we want to protect ourselves. We don't want to tell everybody exactly how we feel all the time. But if we never tell anybody how we're feeling, then that's just not Christianity. We're not supposed to do it on our own. So the key to is to have that perspective. And the Authorized Version says, count it all joy. It's saying, okay, emotionally we might be completely falling apart, but in our mind, we are counting it all joy. We're saying, God is at work in this situation, even though I cannot see the light at the end of the tunnel. Because I believe that God is good. I believe that God has got a good purpose in every part of my life. An example from history would be you've all heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, perhaps, in the 1930s. He's the famous Christian that stood up against the Nazis. Not many people, including myself till this week, by the way, had heard of Paul Schneider. Now, Paul Schneider was the first pastor in Germany to be executed by the Nazis. And he didn't write any books. He didn't write any great sort of essays, but he left behind letters to his wife. And he served in the First World War as a soldier, and then he became a pastor, and he was really disturbed by the changes in with the Nazis. And he was taking a funeral, and one of the Nazi party came up and said that this guy who had died had gone to some sort of Aryan vision of heaven. And the pastor said, no, that was not right. That was not in the Bible. And the Nazi came to the front again and said, repeated it. And he just said, I'm not having you kind of messing about with this funeral service. And so he became unpopular, and he was watched, and he refused to salute to Hitler. He refused to. He spoke out against the Nazi regime. He was arrested on the 31st of May 1937, and he was sent to Buchenwald concentration camp, where they starved people. He refused to take off his hat and salute the swastika, and he was put into solitary confinement, and he used to proclaim the gospel from his prison cell up at the bars when they had the roll call in the morning, and the Nazis were really intimidated by him. They didn't really know what to do with him. On Easter morning, as thousands of prisoners were assembled on the parade ground, he was crippled with pain because he'd been beaten up so much, and he shouted out, "Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life." And the guards rushed to silence him, and he was given a lethal injection and killed. But this is what he wrote to his wife. He says, he quoted Peter. He says, "Therefore, take courage, even if we must continue to be the only ones to go through this persecution." And he quoted 1 Peter. He said, "Then all your grief and your sorrow shall be turned into joy and laughter." And then he wrote, "If we lose our life from here, from him, he will keep it unto everlasting life. He will let us see his glory here and there. Then through suffering we shall find our way to glory. Through the cross to the throne, we believe that according to his word, we shall trust his promise, and therefore we shall give thanks to him with joy." Present tense. That's from the prison cell. Amazing guy. And the question I want to ask myself, and the question I want to ask you today, that whatever challenges you're going through in your life, are you looking at things from God's long-term perspective? Sometimes when suffering is so hard in this life, we have to look long-term and not think that everything will be resolved in this life. So that's the perspective. Just to be clear, it's not about rejoicing in the suffering. It's not about saying that we have to pretend that somehow it's okay when it is really, really painful and really, really hard. But somehow our mind has got a... We're promised in Scripture that we can have the mind of Christ. Therefore, the joy set before him, he endured the cross and scorning its shame. As Jesus in Gethsemane faced the cross, was it easy for him? It said he sweated blood. But his mind was fixed on the joy set before him. Perspective. And in 1 Corinthians, we're promised that we too can have the mind of Christ. So secondly, the process. Verses 3 and 4, "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything." I'm not going to expound it tonight, but I'd also just like to read to you from Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, which is the best place in Scripture to find this process. It talks about our salvation through faith in Christ who died for us on the cross, and we come into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. If you think about a seaman, you see these guys who've been out at sea for years, and they just look really tough, they look really strong, and their features of their faces, they look as if they could pilot any boat, that nothing would be too difficult for them. But I'm sure on the first few voyages, they probably had seasickness and all kinds of stuff, but through much testing and much experience, they became hardy sailors. Think about the marathon runner. They don't run a marathon without going through the pain of training. And the process that God puts us through is one that produces in us perseverance. And that's why the question that I addressed at the beginning of the sermon, when did you grow the most? I can almost guarantee that you actually picked a really difficult experience that you had to go through. And if you've faced that difficult experience twice in your life, maybe with a few years' relief, the second time, I trust, was different because you had the perspective of how God carried you through the first time. And as we grow as Christians, often it takes years to learn things. And the first time we go through it, we sort of learn how much we are treasure in jars of clay. I would say for me, when I go through stuff, normally I'm like rabbit in the headlights, trying to just help, asking God to help me, and I'm not really processing all that God is doing. But as Hannah sang today about this song, Waymaker, just because you can't feel it doesn't mean God isn't working. God is working through that time of suffering, even though you can't sense that you're learning great things, but you are. And later, you will actually start to see it. As we hit these, we encounter these trials, and the phrase here is encounter is the same word that's used for when the Samaritan, the Jewish man on the road to Jerusalem, he fell into the hands of robbers. It's the same word that's used for this, the ship that hits the sandbar, and the ship gets wrecked. It's like suddenly life is great, everything's fine, and then suddenly we're in the middle of this situation, and we think, how much do I need God in my life? I need God. I've been coasting in my own strength. And now I need to get, you know, if you find it difficult to get up in the morning to pray, there's nothing like a good time of suffering to wake us up in the morning, start praying through the day. You know, in the good time, we'll have a good snooze. But in the difficult time, we're up praying. And we need a fresh touch from God. These times of suffering make us go to God. They make us pray to Him more. They make us plead to Him for greater strength. And they do us good, even though at the time we can't see it. They also help us to know ourselves better. And that's a huge thing to unpack. For me, it's like 5 years later, I'll realize what God was doing in that situation. But you never forget it because it was painful. And then suddenly, things start getting connected. Am I connecting with you tonight? Does this make sense? We get a better knowledge of God, better knowledge of self, better knowledge of the Christian life. We realize the Christian life is not this plain sailing. A better understanding of the strength of our enemy, the devil, and some of his schemes and some of his tricks. And sometimes it's preparation for the future that God may have things that he wants to do in our lives, and he can only do these things in our life if he prepares us with lesser trials in order that we will navigate harder trials later. Think of Joseph and all that he went through in preparation for the work that God had for him as Prime Minister of Egypt. It's particularly true for leadership. And these experiences prove our faith genuine. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says that the gold comes forth in the time of trial because we still love God, we still want to follow him, we're hurting, maybe we're frustrated, maybe we're disappointed in God, maybe we're angry with God, but we still believe in God and we still love him, and we say, to whom shall I go? For you have the words of eternal life. I'm not going anywhere, Lord. I'm following you, but it's really hard. And God says, you are my child. God allows his children to go through things. Hebrews 12. It says in Mark chapter 4 that if we have no root, then when trouble or persecution comes, we quickly fall away. Or when the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word. That's the test. But as we come through these tests, our faith shines. And remember, the evaluation of God is so different from the evaluation of this world. I can remember being with a doctor, this was years ago, 30 years ago, just remembered it now. And he was one of these African Christians that prayed whenever he moved. You know, we're going from up there, we're going to pray that the wheels don't fall off the car. And this made me think, you know, this guy prays all the time. He's so much closer to God than me. But then he was talking about his job and how he worked with children that had learning difficulties and disabilities. And he just said he got so much joy working with them. And he said, when you see a child that smiles and sees the clouds moving in the sky and get so much contentment from it. And the way he was taking delight in these children that he was working with made me think about how God takes delight in us, and he doesn't have that evaluation of our culture that it's about how much money you have or how many degrees you have or how beautiful your body is or all these evaluations of this world. That's not how God sees things. He's not a performance manager God. He's a father. He's a loving father. So there's this process, and through this process, our faith is proved genuine, we grow, and our character develops. And our character develops under stress at times. If you want to become a patient person, get used to frustrating people. That's the only way to learn patience. If you want to be a forgiving person, you know, you might have some people that will do some really hurtful things. That's how we learn to be forgiving and patient and kind. So, finally, very briefly, is this promise. And it's simply that hope is what keeps us going. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial because having stood the test, the person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love them. Christian hope is both the parent and the child. We start with hope, and that enables us, the hope we have in Christ enables us to be patient, enables us to persevere through suffering. And then this experience of working through it enables us to have a firmer grasp of our hope, because Christ's grace is poured out to us and is sufficient for us in that situation. And the last three words in that verse 12 are very important, that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And I want you to take this away, if you forget everything else I've said, that if you're going through a trial tonight, God loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And the suffering is not to be misunderstood as some kind of barometer of God's love. Does God love Jesus? Does God the Father love Jesus the Son? What do you think? Did God the Father love Jesus the Son? Who suffered the most, more than any other human being? Did that make God the Father love him any less? Maybe it made him love him even more, if that's possible. So if you're suffering tonight, God loves you. Father, thank you for the perspective you can give us. Lord, we pray for your perspective. Help us to hold on to you through this process. And I just pray tonight, Father, for your grace to touch every single person here. You know each one. You know the realities of what each person is struggling with. Lord, may they trust that you are at work through this time. And I pray that you'd help us to hold on to the promise that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. In Jesus' name, amen.